Let's turn also to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 27. Is then the outward washing with water itself the washing away of sin? No, for only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus, not without great cause, to wit, not only to teach us thereby that as the filthiness of the body is taken away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are outwardly washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as adults, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since both redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, are through the blood of Christ promised to them no less than to adults, they must also, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be engrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism was instituted in the New Covenant. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a couple times in our scripture reading, the Apostle Paul warns the believers there in Colossae against being cheated. Beware, he says in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Again in verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. Beware lest someone spoil you, take away your goods, take you captive. Beware lest someone should carry you off, carry you away from the truth into the slavery of error and deceit. He warns against deceit also in this same passage in verse 4. This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Satan wants to rob. He wants to rob us of the gospel and make us slaves to his lies. And that certainly was the issue with these Colossian believers. They were being drawn away from the gospel of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they are complete. They're being tempted to add plus signs to the gospel and add to the simplicity of the message that they had received all kinds of additions of human wisdom and philosophy. Now, we have seen in the past, in our study of the sacraments already, that they are all about the gospel. They are given to direct our faith to the one sacrifice of Christ offered upon the cross for us. They direct us to the only means of righteousness and forgiveness through the death of Christ and through the washing of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's true that people can have mistaken views about the sacraments. They can be wrong about certain things. It's true that people can have deficient views of the Lord's Supper. I suppose if we took a very precise theological quiz, if it was administered here, that many of us would fail in some of those very careful and precise definitions that the Reformers worked hard to formulate. So people can have deficient views of the sacraments and be mistaken in various ways and still have the pure gospel. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean that that errors or deficiencies with respect to the sacraments are of no importance. And there is no loss to our spiritual comfort or well-being. Or there is no loss to God's glory if we hold to deficient or erroneous views of the sacraments. And that's why the Catechism not only gives positive instruction and teaching about the sacraments, but it defends them. There is this polemic aspect to the Catechism, and especially when it comes to the sacraments. The true teaching of Scripture is defended against error, the error of human tradition, the error of human superstition or unbelief. Baptism proclaims the riches of grace, and that's worth thinking hard about. And that's worth defending in view of many ways in which those riches may be undermined to our detriment, to our loss, to the diminishing of our comfort, and to God's glory. And so our catechism defends the sacraments. And this Lord's Day before us particularly provides us a defense against error with regard to baptism. Now, don't be robbed of the riches of baptism. That's my way of kind of paraphrasing the concern here of this Lord's Day with respect to these wonderful helps that God has instituted for our faith, so that we truly, indeed, may be rooted and grounded in Christ. Now, there are three specific threats that we want to consider. First of all, don't be robbed. Don't be robbed by trusting in the outward washing. Question and answer 72 asks, is then the outward washing with water itself the washing away of sin? No, for only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Now, this is, in its historical context, especially an answer to Roman Catholic error that taught that baptism actually, by its administration, effectively washes away original sin. It's as if by baptism, these infants or whoever receives baptism is given a clean start, like with a clean slate. And from there on, it's just a matter of, I guess to speak a little bit crassly, from there on, it's just a matter of keeping the Roman Catholic rules and rituals and the clergy, the church machinery with its many sacraments will kind of take care of your souls as a kind of a magical dispenser of grace. You keep certain regulations, you observe certain observations, and the church will kind of take care of your soul. Now, that may be judged as a simplistic assessment of Roman Catholic theology, but it is basically the correct one. And this perversion of the gospel really plays to deeply rooted tendencies that we have because of our own depravity. And that is a tendency to make much of outward things, outward rituals, which man would fill up with religious meaning and even magical powers. That's also what Paul was contending with here in Colossae. He says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. They're adding regulations, human regulations to the gospel as requirements to be observed for salvation. Let no one cheat you of your reward by taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Or verse 20. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations like do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Putting emphasis upon outward observations and rituals that are not required in Scripture, but reflect human philosophy and wisdom. We can see it in the attraction of the gross idolatry that's described in Isaiah chapter 44. Its elaborate description of the making of an idol, cutting down a tree or forging an image in a fire, especially the matter of cutting down a tree and erecting a statue to fall down and worship, is presented in a way that is calculated to lead us to laughter. How ridiculous. A man lavishes all this attention and expense upon forming an idol out of wood, and it's the same wood with which he roasted his dinner. That's ridiculous. About as ridiculous as saying, well, we'll go down to the tap and we'll get a glass of water, or we'll boil some water to make coffee, and some of that water we'll put in a baptismal font, and then it washes away sins if we put it on the head of a baby. The idea that the washing of baptism actually washes away sins is kind of that ridiculous, isn't it? In fact, maybe it's that recognition that has led some superstitious people to say, no, we shouldn't use ordinary water for baptism. We need water that is blessed. Or we need water maybe from the River Jordan. We need some water that is special and holy and sanctified in a way to make it more effective. It's that same tendency, that same superstitious tendency that's behind all these kinds of additions. This tendency led Israel to put their trust in outward things, outward privileges, even when they were devoid of true repentance and faith and the love of God. And Paul addresses this when he says in Romans chapter 2 that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is merely outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit. Outward regulations and observations themselves, they do not save. This Roman Catholic view of baptism as that which washes away original sin led to other kinds of superstitions. And one of them is that the unbaptized infant who dies in their unbaptized infancy can't go to heaven because they haven't been washed from original sin. And so they must go to a place called limbo, some kind of in-between place, neither heaven nor hell. Now, it may be that many Roman Catholics no longer adhere to that view, but that certainly is a very prominent view of the necessity of baptism to wash away original sin, as it was applied then to the state of infants who die in infancy without baptism. And it's also behind the practice of emergency baptisms. If a child is born in a critical condition and it's questionable whether that child is going to be able to survive, well then the midwife, the nurse, whoever, basically is authorized to perform baptism because it's necessary in order to save this child. And you see the superstition at work there. And you can also imagine the anxiety that that would cause parents. Parents are robbed of the comfort that we have that our infants dying in infancy, whether baptized or not, we need not fear their election because they're included in the covenant of grace. They're given the promises of God. And we go by that, God's word, God's promises, and take comfort in that, in his grace, this covenant grace. But the far worse danger of this error is a false confidence in baptism that would keep people from trusting in the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit alone to cleanse us from all sins. The idolater, he feeds on ashes with a deceived heart, in contrast to relying upon idols, false gods, and superstitions. The Lord says, I, even I, blot out your transgressions. Like a thick cloud, like a cloud, I blot out your sins. Of mere grace, God forgives sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the one in whom we have forgiveness, because he took that handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the law of God with all its demands, and he took it away, having nailed it to his cross. How? When he himself was nailed to the cross in our place and suffered the punishment we deserve so that we might be freely forgiven by God's grace. Don't let any false confidence rob you of salvation that is by faith in Christ. In Christ alone, you are complete in him, Paul assures the believers. You see, the value of baptism is utterly lost when baptism itself becomes the object of trust rather than he to whom it points. Christ is the object of our trust, what he has done to save us. Baptism points us to that. Don't be robbed of it. Don't trust in the washing itself, but in Christ. Secondly, don't be robbed by emptying the sign of its meaning. This kind of answers an opposite kind of error. Baptism can be overvalued by superstition, or it can be undervalued by unbelief. Perhaps an overreaction to the danger, that other danger. But an overreaction that can rob us in a different way, so that we can fail to appreciate what we confess in this Lord's Day, that the Holy Spirit places a high value on baptism. It's the Holy Spirit who calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. One of the passages that is referred to is Acts chapter 20, 22, where the Apostle Paul rehearses his conversion and the words of Barnabas who came to him. And we read in verse 16 where he said to him, "And why are you waiting?" This is after the apostle, or he wasn't the apostle at the time, but Saul was struck down with blindness and spent those 3 days fasting. And then Barnabas came to him and said to him, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And someone could read that and say, be baptized and wash away your sins. These are one and the same thing. Baptism washes away sin. Well, that'd be a wrong conclusion. And to see that even from our text and to reflect upon it a little bit, we again need to pay attention to the language here. The command is to be baptized. Now, that is a passive thing. To be baptized is to undergo baptism. But you're not active in baptism itself. You're passive. The water is placed upon you, sprinkled or poured or what have you. But the recipient of baptism is passive in that act. They're not doing anything. And yet there is active language here. Barnabas says, be baptized and wash away your sins. So what's the connection here? Paul, in being baptized, is to do what? Something like this? It's certainly a command for some kind of activity. But what kind of activity of that is that? Well, to help us understand this, we need to remember what the Lord Jesus told him when he called him at his conversion and commissioned him with the gospel. He said, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." The forgiveness of sins, a place in heaven, is given to those who are set apart by God's grace, sanctified by faith in me. And so this activity that Paul was called to and commanded as he submits to baptism, in which he is passive, is the activity of faith. Believing, receiving the forgiveness of sins, receiving Christ as the Savior. The same kind of activity of faith that we are to be actively involved in at the sacraments. Barnabas combines it with calling upon the name of the Lord in the administration of the sacraments. We receive, we believe, we pray, we give thanks. Well, then we might ask, well, why the close connection between these two different ideas? Be baptized and wash away your sins. Well, the Catechism answers that. The Holy Spirit speaks highly of baptism in the language that's used in drawing such a close connection between baptism and the washing away of sins. And there are reasons for that. And one is that God, the Holy Spirit, thereby effectively teaches believers by the sign. The Catechism spells this out very simply, very clearly. God speaks thus not without great cause to teach us, thereby that as the filthiness of the body is taken away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. So simple. Yes, that's right. And don't be robbed of that beautiful simplicity. Don't be wiser than God by making it complicated, but rather see this plainest of object lessons with the eyes of God's believing child. Simple, yes. That doesn't mean it's trivial, right? You might say that a wedding band is a pretty simple ornament, but that doesn't mean it's a trivial ornament in terms of its significance. If you young unmarried men get a new job and you look and you observe this young woman who's attractive and she seems to be very friendly and very appealing to you, and you get an opportunity to exchange a few words with her, and then you notice this band on her finger and you immediately conclude she's off limits because she's married. And that little band of gold is a very, very powerful sign of a very significant reality. That band of gold isn't the same thing as being married. She lost that band of gold. She'd still be married. That band of gold didn't make the marriage. It's a sign of that marriage. It's not a trivial sign, is it? It's significant. For those who value what it stands for, it's loaded with meaning. And so is baptism. It's simple. A child can understand it. That doesn't mean it's trivial and of no significance. If that's true of a wedding band, how much more for this sign that God has given to us in order to teach us in the simplest way of the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ and His Spirit to wash us from our sins. What condescending grace to give us, His children, these little object lessons. But it's not only that. God, the Holy Spirit, powerfully assures us of the truth that is represented by the sign. There is this divine working, the power of God at work through His signs. That's how the Belgian Confession describes the sacraments. It says, "For they are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing, by means whereof God works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit." They are means of grace. They are means by which God the Spirit works in us. Therefore, the signs are not empty or meaningless so as to deceive us. For Jesus Christ is the true object presented by them, without whom they would be of no moment, of no significance, of no importance. But they're filled with meaning. And that meaning is taught and sealed, applied even to the hearts of God's people through the working of the Holy Spirit. So we expect the Holy Spirit to bless these signs. Don't be robbed by low expectations that slight the significance of the sacraments and of baptism. But value it. Value it for yourself. Value it for your children. Don't leave baptism in the church. That's another consideration. Not that it's administered elsewhere, but the significance of baptism is not something which is limited to an occasional Sunday observation or a sermon on it. But it should be part also of our instruction and nurture to our children, even as we promise when they're baptized that that we'll give them further instruction in these things. And that leads us thirdly to our final point. Don't rob children or yourself by denying it to infants. Infants of believers. Infants of believers ought to be baptized. That's the language of an obligation that we understand comes from God. It's not simply a carryover of the medieval church. It's not simply a traditional practice that we find nice, but it's a result of a conviction as to the teaching of God's word on this subject. And there are three main biblical reasons for the baptism of infants that are given briefly in our catechism. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them. I want to focus more on an application of this. But the three reasons briefly are that children are included in the covenant and in the church of God. And this brings us back to the institution of that covenant and its sign in Genesis chapter 17, where the Lord said to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." God makes clear that His covenant is established with Abraham and his descendants down through the generations. That's foundational for our understanding of God's way with His people. And that's repeated again and again in Scripture. Baptism is an ingrafting or incorporation into the church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Well, that one body, yes, that's the church. The church which consists also of little saints, little holy ones who are set apart by God, distinguishing them from children of unbelievers. Secondly, children are not only included in the covenant, but the promises of redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit are to them no less than to adults. We heard that one of those places in which the promise is proclaimed in Isaiah chapter 44, where the Lord says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Our catechism also interestingly quotes the Lord Jesus Christ. And this connection, in connection with the promises of redemption being given to children, where it quotes Matthew 19, where Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. The promises of the kingdom are theirs. They're not excluded from the kingdom of God. He took these little ones in his arms. And Peter at Pentecost proclaimed the same when he said, the promise is to you and to your children. So the promises of redemption and the Holy Spirit are two children, no less than two adults. And then thirdly, baptism replaces the Old Testament sign of the covenant, a sign which was administered to the male infant children of Israel, which has now been replaced by baptism. Paul says, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were circumcised. How? In Christ. Well, how is that union with Christ signified? How is it proclaimed to you? Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. The circumcision of believers takes place in Christ, signified now in the new covenant by baptism. Water seals the blessing now that once was sealed with blood. The blessing of union with Christ and the forgiveness of sins in him, and newness of life through him. So these are the basic arguments for infant baptism that we are to know, that we are to defend. Don't be robbed of them, and don't rob your children of their significance. Don't rob them of this covenant teaching that emphasizes God's grace and faithfulness and love to his people. Yes, they are obligated to respond to God in true faith. But the first principal part of baptism doesn't lay the emphasis upon what the children must do. It doesn't lay the emphasis upon the need for them to make a decision. Actually, the first emphasis is upon the fact that they can't do that. That by nature they're dead in sin, just like all the rest of us. That they're depraved and they're children of wrath. And the water of baptism also proclaims their need for washing, their need for the work of the Holy Spirit to give them life, the need for them to learn to seek their life in Jesus Christ because they're sinners. And then following that, the emphasis is upon what God does and what God says to us in our baptism, proclaiming those rich promises to us. It points us to his faithfulness and his grace, his salvation for sinners whom he includes in the covenant of grace. And their baptism then testifies to the abundance of God's provision. And it testifies to the urgency of his holy and loving claim upon us. Don't rob them of that covenant nurture under the word of God, to which is added the sign to more fully proclaim to them in their weak faith as children the certainty of God's promises. See how intent God is to hold before our little ones the Lord Jesus Christ as they witness infants being baptized, and they know that they themselves also were baptized as infants, knowing that they themselves received the sign of the washing away of their sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. So that this constant display of the riches of God's grace to them might be effective to draw out faith and trust and repentance as those riches are constantly held before them. Don't rob them of the heightened responsibility that their baptism testifies to. The responsibility that they also would cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That they would trust in him and love him with all their heart. Yes, to them much has been given. From them much is required. They have been separated from the world. Not by their decision, not by their choice, but God's action, who declares to his people, I have chosen you. I have called you. Now come out and be separate, and you will be my sons and daughters, and I will be your God. And baptism, again, constantly holds before our little ones the great obligation that they have to believe God's promises, to receive them for themselves in true repentance and faith, and to cling to God. We don't want to rob our children of these things. We don't want to rob them nor be robbed ourselves of this great reason to praise and glorify God, which is given such prominence in the Bible. It'd be a useful exercise to find how many of the Psalms proclaim God's faithfulness from generation to generation. Well, what's the background to that? Well, the background to that is God's covenant promise to his people from generation to generation. And God's people have always loved to sing about it and marvel at it. We have an example of that in one of our songs that we often sing in connection with baptism. Oh God, how faithful are his ways. His love endures the same. Nor from the promise of his grace blots out his children's name. Thus to the parents and their seed shall thy salvation come, and numerous households meet at last in one eternal home. God's faithfulness throughout the generations, which is also signified and sealed in baptism, is a subject of great praise and worship and thankfulness for God's people. We don't want to be robbed of that. We don't want to rob our children of knowing themselves as recipients of such marvelous grace that's rooted in God, the riches of his love and mercy revealed in Jesus Christ. Amen.